That's a good word. As a unfortunate add-on to the story, I cleaned up that little hummingbird, and I sat with it for about 10 minutes last night, and it finally flew. And you know hummingbirds, when they fly, their wings are going about 4,000 miles per second, and it flew about 20 feet. And then it stopped, and its heart was just going 100 miles an hour. And finally, Sabbath was here, and so I made it comfortable on a towel, and I put it in a safe place off the ground so it wouldn't be bothered, but it passed away last night. And, you know, I prayed for that little bird to live. And I don't know why such a little small thing bothers me so much. I was really upset last night. And I was really upset when we went out and saw it today. But the message out of that, which is not part of today's message, is life is short. Everybody in this room probably knows somebody personally that has passed unexpectedly and without knowing why. And that is the reason we have to be serious about this. That is the reason every word Jim said is so important for us. You can play pretend all you want, but every single person in this room is going to kneel before our Creator. And we're going to have to give account for it. So today we're going to talk about the veil is torn in Yom Kippur. And in order to get anything out of today's, I don't even know if it's so much a teaching, because I'm going to share a lot of questions and a lot of what-ifs with you today. It's a lot of things for you to think about for yourself, but to get anything out of this, you're going to have to stay focused on the questions and the intent of what the scriptures are saying when we read them. Does that make sense? Because there was a Jewish man that got hit by a car, and when the paramedic showed up, he says, "Are you comfortable?" And the guy goes, "Yes, I make a good living." Same, different words mean different things to different people, don't they? The point is, we have to pay attention because the Father has one meaning in everything He writes. And sometimes it's very obvious. Thank goodness most of the time it's obvious. But there are times where we have to dig and we have to study. We have to be willing to go to a Hebraic level in a Hebraic culture where Hebrew people were writing this, okay? How many Gentiles wrote a book in the Bible? Yeah, zero. Anybody have a different answer? No, zero. They weren't written by Gentiles. They were written by Israelites and Jewish people, but they're Israelites in my view. So the bottom line is this. Theologians will say things like this. We no longer need to go through a priest to have access to God. We can go directly to God Himself because the veil has been torn. And that usually is followed like by a bunch of whooping and hollering like you're at a football game, right? The old covenant was done away with, allowing us direct access to God when the veil was torn. The veil that separated God from common man has been torn in two. Thank you, Jesus. Right? Ever heard those phrases? They're out there in many forms. In fact, if you Google "the veil is torn," you'll find one lone messianic brother. Now, I didn't go to page 8, 9, 10, 11, but you'll find hundreds of Christian teachings on it. And I say Christian teachings because they're primarily theological, seminary-type teachings. Is there something to this? Because they all seem to agree. They're all in one accord. They may preach it a little different way, teach it a little different way, but they're all in one accord. The veil was torn. Now, you know, it's did away with the old. Now we can come right into the presence of God. And they'll say this. We want to take a look at this because you don't see anybody teaching this from the messianic side except for Rico Cortez, and his teaching on this is really a very small teaching, and it's really not designed to dig into the meat of the subject. But it's recorded in Matthew 27 and again in Luke that the veil was torn. So I thought, let's take a look at this as we head into Yom Kippur. I think it's a perfect time for it. And I'm going to apologize ahead of time. This is a long teaching. But it's just, there's no way for me to cut this into two teachings, and I want to get it in, so it'll be about 1 hour. Can we bear with that?
Yes.
Okay. What does it really signify, the veil being torn? Because I believe if it's written, it's true. But if you go back into all of the historical documents, the Jewish writings, guess how much you find about the veil being torn? Zero. Now, everybody, there's a lot of theories out there, and I have no idea if the theory is true or not. It could be because they didn't want to write about anything that happened that tied Yeshua's death to something that significant, but let's just approach this from the aspect of the Jewish people did not acknowledge it for one reason or another, and I believe it is true. So let's turn to Matthew 27, and we're going to read out exactly what happened. Because a lot of people, as you're turning there, Matthew 27, a lot of people will take certain things that are written in the scriptures and they'll take one verse and it spins off a whole new teaching. And we all have seen it happen, but we're going to take a look at some of this today. Not to debunk what people are saying, but to say, don't hang everything you're going to try to purport as truth on one verse that's really obscure about what you're talking about. And I think I'll prove my point here in about 5 minutes if you'll give me a chance. Matthew 27, we're going to start in verse 50. And Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now that's dead, in case you're wondering. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, and they appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Yeshua saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You should all be very familiar with that passage, right? We've read it a million times. The one single passage in the Bible to say that he had to be crucified on the Mount of Olives is this passage right here. It's the only place where you would have been able to see a veil being torn. And I'm not going to argue where he was crucified because, to be honest with you, I don't know. Okay? It could have been on the Mount of Olives. It could have been another place called Golgotha, wherever that was. We have lost track of all of this over 2,000 years. But I'm not going to buy into something based on an obscure verse. I will just leave it as, I don't know. And hopefully you guys are okay with me saying, I don't know. The thing that bothers me is when they try to prove something, and the single verse is verse 54, where it says, when the centurion and those with him who are guarding Yeshua saw the earthquake and the things that had happened. So they'll say they saw the veil being torn. Is that correct? Has anybody heard that, or am I alone? Has anybody heard that? Okay. So I'm going to give you the five things that this verse says that happened. Number one, the veil was being torn at the temple. Number two, it was an earthquake. Three, it says rocks were being split, which is, I guess, common in an earthquake. Number four, graves were opened and dead bodies came to life. But number five, those bodies that came out of the grave, that was after the resurrection. Or maybe it was exactly at the resurrection of Yeshua. Whatever. But we know that's 3 days from this moment in time, right? So they're talking about an event that happened 3 days from now. Do you think the centurions saw the dead being raised 3 days into the future? I don't think so. But wait a minute, but they saw these things. It has to be. What they saw at the moment Yeshua dying was Yeshua dying, an earthquake happening because you could feel that everywhere, and all these other things that went on were going to be talked about probably to no end for the next week or two or maybe longer. You got to remember, they're writing the Gospels 20 years later. And they're writing a synopsis of what happened, and they're telling us. We know for a fact that they're not writing every detail, right? But I believe they're writing every detail we need. The problem is when we take a look at things written in English and we want to explain it from an English perspective in an English-speaking country without the context of what was really going on over there. And the other problem is, and this is my opinion, and I'll tell you that whenever I'm going to share my opinion, that when you do stuff like that, you commit the almost impardonable sin of eisegesis. Let's find out what we want to get out of this, and then we'll go pick and choose the verses that are going to support my opinion. Instead of just opening the book and saying, Father, what did you mean? What are you trying to share with me? What are you trying to tell me? I fully admit he could have been crucified on the Mount of Olives, but I also fully admit that's impossible to use this verse to prove anything. But let's assume, just for part of today's teaching, because we're going to be talking about the veil, let's assume they did see the veil being torn. Because I freely admit it's possible. And probably 6 months ago, I would have said no. It's over half a mile away. And I'm thinking, half a mile, that's a long way. Maybe it's because I can barely see Laura in the back row right now. I don't know. But a half a mile is a long way. But then when I started studying, the veil was 76 feet tall. More than one veil, 76 feet tall, and I'm thinking a half a mile, you know, really good day, really clear day, maybe. Still a long ways, isn't it? And if it was crystal clear, kind of like the moon thing, we'd be able to see it, right? Yeah, but you know what? Let's take a look at what it says in Luke 23, because it says, talking about the same thing that happened, and it was now about the sixth hour, which is noon, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Yeshua, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So let's just, for the sake of fun, let's just pretend it wasn't dark. Let's pretend it was light, even though it wasn't. And it's clear. A half a mile is a long way. But now I want to pop open a temple rendering. It was done by Nolan Armstrong, also supported by Joseph Good and Rico Cortez. Whether the temple was exactly like this, I'm not telling you it was. What I'm telling you is a couple things. More than just these three guys believe there was a curtain at the very beginning which would take them into the holy place. Also, with that curtain were doors right here, very heavy doors that took many of the priests to open. Right here is a picture of what Joseph Good and Armstrong believe were two curtains. Maybe it was one, maybe it's two. I don't think for the point of what we're talking about today it's important. There was also a curtain in the upper level, which I'm not positive exactly what that's for. And since I'm not really familiar with it, I'm just presenting this to you as a possibility. We know this is the Holy of Holies where the Ark would have been. And this is where the menorah, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense would have been. So you have the possibility of a veil at the front, possibly one or two going into the Holy of Holies, and you got one upstairs. So it doesn't really matter which one, but let me ask you a question. From a half a mile away, which one could be visible? Since the Mount of Olives is looking this way, that could be visible. Even if this door was open, are you going to really see that inside being torn open, torn from top to bottom? I highly doubt it. And really, today is not a teaching to prove to you which veil was being torn, but it's to try to share with you two things. One is we can't go into Scripture and look at it from the point where we're going to prove what we think we know. But number two is I'm going to get into a point where I think is more important than all this, and that's why the veil was torn. Why did they teach? Why does the most of the theological world teach that the veil being torn was the Holy of Holies and it allows us direct access to God? It's a good question. Why? And I would submit to you it's because theologians taught theologians who taught theologians who taught theologians, and it just gets handed down to the next generation, just like so many hand-me-down traditions you've received over the years. They don't even know why. The problem with the whole theory is, in the Old Testament, they had direct access to the Father. There was never a requirement that you needed a priest to go to the Father. Did they not pray to the Father directly in the Old Testament? They needed the priest for the Yom Kippur sacrifice, because that's according to the Torah. But there was nobody that in the Old Testament, there is nobody in the Jewish world that ever thought that they were precluded from having access to God through their prayers. And trust me, the Jewish people know you don't ever come into the presence of the living God. To do that would be to die. That's why the Father had to cover Moses' face when he passed by him. The idea is we just get handed down stuff that we cannot understand, and we just buy into what somebody said. It sounds good. The veil is torn. What sounds so good in that is we don't have to do anything. We can now live what is right in our own eyes. We can abandon the commandments that God gave that were for our good, along with all the prophecies, all the blessings that come with them. We can abandon all that, and we can do what is right in our own eyes. And I would submit to you that the Messianic community is just as guilty of that sin as the rest of the world. Another fallacy that is taught is that God lives in us now. We're the temple, right? We're the temple. God lives in us. Well, they don't bother reading what it says. It says that you are the temple of the Ruach HaKodesh. You're the temple of the breath of God. God himself, if he lived inside you today in your earthly state, you would explode. You wouldn't exist. We don't understand this. We cannot come into his Shekinah glory. We cannot come into that place. Even if you take a look at the high priest, and we're not going to do it today, I'm sorry, but if you look at the prescription of everything he had to do to go into the Holy of Holies, there's a lot of thought with all the incense burning and everything that's going on, he really would never have even looked upon the presence of God. He would have just gone in, he would have done what he had to do, sprinkled the blood, and he would have turned around and he would have left. I believe with all my heart that those priests had a reverent fear of the Lord, a reverent awe. And as much as they loved him and were serving him, I'm talking about the righteous priests, the ones who were, when Israel was doing things right, as much as they loved him and they respected him, I bet they wanted to get out of his presence as quickly as possible, just because they knew what a mighty and awesome God he was. Truth is, no one has ever been able to come into the presence of God physically, but we didn't need the high priest. We could pray directly to him in the Old Testament. Today, we can pray directly to him. Yom Kippur was about having the high priest go in and make the sacrifice and sprinkle the blood for us. Today, what has changed? We still have Yeshua as a high priest serving out a role in the heavenlies, correct? So what happened? What really changed? Did the functions of the priest change? Did the functions of the office change? Something obviously happened when Yeshua came, because now things are different. Well, not only do we not have a temple, but even then the writer of Hebrews talks about Yeshua being our high priest in pretty great detail for about four chapters. Many people will say that it changed, but I would submit to you it did not change at all. Because God cannot change. What if it's just following God's plan from the beginning? The Melchizedek gave way to the Levitical priesthood, and God intended all along that that was going to last 1,300, 1,400 years until Yeshua came, and then he was going to assume the role as high priest, and it was going to return. Maybe it's right on God's plan, perfectly, and it's not really a change in anything. It's a change in our perception. It's a change that's allowed the theological world to grab onto this as an excuse to say everything's changed. But what has really changed? You see, our perception of the fulfillment of prophecy is what allows us to get into these heated debates. The second fallacy we need to discard is it had to be this veil or that veil. I would submit to you there's no way to prove what veil was torn. But I do want to talk to you about a few possibilities, because I think the significance of why it was torn is more important than the which veil is torn. If we're going to go to with the mantra that he had to be crucified on the Mount of Olives, then it has to be the outer veil. It's the only one that's possible to be seen. But if we're going to go with the idea that they're talking about the dead being raised 3 days later, and what would have really every single person in Jerusalem would have known within 24 hours had the inner veil been torn, it would have gotten out. You know, the priests would have shared it with their family, and, you know, their wives would have shared it with everybody else, right? I would submit to you, yes, a veil was torn, but it doesn't have to be any particular veil at all. So let's stop trying to prove facts based on our English perception and our English versions, and let's just focus on the significance. If we understand from history, and I think everybody knows and understands this, that the Ark of the Covenant was hidden by Jeremiah the prophet, correct? Now that would tell me it fell at the time right as Nebuchadnezzar was going to take over Jerusalem during that siege time. And if that's the case, when the second temple was rebuilt, was the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies? I'm pretty sure most of the writings indicate it was not. It was not there. So where was the Ark? Most likely it was in hiding. Regardless of whether you think it was taken to Ethiopia, whether it's underneath the Temple Mount, whether it was just taken away by, you know, some other group of people and it was melted for its value, that's not the point. The point is the Ark of the Covenant was not in the temple during the first temple time. Now that doesn't mean we didn't have a need for the temple. You know, a lot of people say, well, if the Ark wasn't there, why bother going? It was his house of prayer. It's where God placed his name. It's where he said, this is where you go to worship forever. How did they perform the Yom Kippur services if there's no Ark of the Covenant? Remember, they had to sprinkle blood on the side of the mercy seat. How would they do that if there's no? I have no idea. I don't know what the priest did. I don't know if they just went in and just sprinkled it where it used to be. Again, sadly, there's no writing on this that I could find anyway. Then you have the problem, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, of the mixing of the high priests, right? They were not purely of the line of Aaron by the time Yeshua had come along. Even when it talks about Caiaphas, I think Caiaphas was a Sadducee, but not from the line of Aaron. He was of the line of the priesthood. There were other times when they write about high priests that were not even of the line of Levi. What would happen to them if they went into the presence of God as a breed not prescribed by Torah? They would have died instantly. What happened if they came in with a button out of place out of disrespect for God's instructions? They would have died. What happens if they came in with a spot on their garment? They would have died. What happens if they came in and decided to just go natural, casual Friday? They would have died. If you didn't follow the instructions exactly, you die when you come into the presence of God. That tells me one thing and one thing only. During the temple time when Yeshua was here, God's presence was not in the temple. He was not residing on the mercy seat because the mercy seat was not there. The why is a whole different ballgame. You could talk about what they brought back out of Babylon. I don't know. I'm not going to pretend to know. But all these different stories that were invented around this time about having them to tie the rope to the high priest in case he did something wrong so they could pull him out. Think about it. You tie the rope around him, it's a death sentence. These stories, and you go on the internet and every theologian is pushing these stories. Not every, but most of them. So what about the temple? What's the purpose if we weren't doing the Yom Kippur sacrifice? The greatest thing that ever happened at the temple was not the sacrifices. The greatest thing that happened at the temple was the prayer. The morning and afternoon prayers, the prayers of the people. Remember on Shavuot when they all gathered and they were at the temple praying and the Holy Spirit fell? Everybody that went to the temple for prayer. Even when they were doing sacrifices, prayer was a part of that. The greatest thing that happens at the Western Wall today is prayer. The greatest thing happening in the Kotel tunnels today is prayer, where the women gather at the closest place to where the Holy of Holies would have been. Despite the distance, it's the closest they can get, and they cry out and they pray. We witnessed it, didn't we? That was powerful. Yeshua stated, "You have turned my Father's house," and if you look that up, just even in the Greek, it's called a house of prayer. That was the number one reason for the temple. And the temple still needed to be around because what Yeshua did away with was the sin sacrifice, the guilt offering. There were still plenty of other types of offerings. Go look at them and read them. I think there's four other types of offerings. There was five total. I don't believe his presence was there because you also never read anything in the New Testament and you don't read it in any of the writings like you see in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Then the temple, the house of Jehovah, was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not stand there to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of Jehovah filled the house of God. That same thing happened at the Mishkan in the desert as well. We never read about that happening in the second temple time. But the Talmud records that the veil in the temple was viewed as the garment of God himself. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. It certainly makes sense. God instructed it. It's this magnificent, huge veil. These things were 76 feet tall, approximately. And you see the front one and the back, too. They're all the same height, 76 feet tall. Josephus wrote that the veil, and he didn't elaborate which one, the veil was so thick that you could tie both ends to a team of horses, and it could not rip the veil. Didn't matter to God, did it? Because when the time came and Yeshua breathed his last, one of those veils ripped from top to bottom. Something that could not happen in the natural happened. Could the veil being ripped be a sign of anguish and torment and sorrow and mourning by our Father? What happened throughout the Bible when men have came into a time of great anguish and sorrow? They rent their garments. They rent their garments. Do you think that the Creator of heaven and earth didn't have a heart broken more than anything you've ever experienced in your life when his perfect, flawless Son died because you and I were sinners? Do you think he didn't have pain at this time? You think it wasn't something that just tormented him to watch his Son die? Yes, he knew 3 days later he was going to raise him from the dead, but 3 days his perfect Son had to go and take our place in the earth. So as we head into Yom Kippur at the end of the week, the holiest day of the year, let us remember some of the things that happened in history that we are a part of. We weren't there, but you know, the way, when I read the scripture, it says he died for the sins of the whole earth. That's past, present, and future. He was on that cross because of us. He had to die and go into the pit because of us. Everything he had to accomplish was because of us. You know, I read one guy trying to say, it's a pretty mean God who punishes all mankind because of one sin from, you know, the garden. And I said, that to me, it's like when I just want to go find that person, you know. And I want to just say, forgive me for just a few minutes, Father. He's just, see, how long can someone breathe when you're just going? I'm just being serious. I'm being honest. I'm sorry. It aggravates me when people who put their stuff out on internet land for tens of thousands to read are so ignorant. Every single generation since then has committed our own sin worthy of death. We don't need to die for Adam and Eve's sin. We've bought into it and we've done it ourselves. Yom Kippur is something you've got to make up your own mind how you want to approach it, knowing that we have Yeshua as our Messiah. It's up to you. We don't have any New Testament instructions for Yom Kippur. We do have the original instructions, That's what I'm going to do. Was there only one time a year that you could atone for sin? Well, the answer to the question is yes and no. There was one time a year for corporate sin of the nation. But they came on a regular basis to the temple for sin offering, guilt offering. See, you could have your sin cleansed anytime you repented. There was always an atonement for accidental sin. Go read in the Torah, there was no atonement for people who sinned on purpose. People who looked God in the face and said, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm just going to choose this road. Now, that doesn't preclude them from coming to repentance and, you know, later, but when they took the attitude, you know the King of Kings, and I know his system, and I'm just, you know what, I just don't want to do it. I'm going to go serve Molech, or at least, you know, whatever your excuse is. There was no sin that was on purpose. It did have. There was no atonement for that in the Torah. Then you fast forward to the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was. You read chapter 7 through 10, and you'll read it again. It was only a sacrifice for accidental sin, meaning sin you didn't do on purpose, sin you committed without thinking. Premeditated murder is a little different than manslaughter, right? It's the same thing with sin here. One time for the nation, one time a year, Yom Kippur. It's not the only time a year, but let's read about it in Leviticus 23, because that's the season we're coming into. Leviticus 23 is the chapter on the feasts, the Moedim, as I prefer to call it. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 26. And Jehovah spoke to Moshe, saying, also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. And you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to Jehovah. And you shall do no work on the same day. For it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before Jehovah your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month. Evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Now, first of all, celebrate. The word for celebrate in there is used 71 times, and only once is it used to in English as celebrate. A better translation would have been observe or rest on your Sabbath. So Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. The Hebrew word, Rhonda, you know about this. The Hebrew word for atonement is kafar. I may not have pronounced it exactly right, but it's kafar. It's also the root word for which we get Kippur, and also what we get the word kippah. Now, the Jewish people, as a custom, wear a kippah on their head, right? It's the round disc that goes on their head. Is there any delusion that the kippah makes their head invisible or it makes their head go away? No. Does it, you know, make the bald spot go away if they have one right there? No. It's just a covering. The kippah is a covering. The word kafar in Kippur means covering. It's a covering of our sins. It was what allowed us to be in right standing with the Father in order to be able to properly go into Sukkot and celebrate and go to the temple and do these things. More than that, it's also just obeying his instructions. So when we come to Jehovah and his instructions by afflicting our souls, humbly seeking his forgiveness, what did he do when we did that? He covered our sins. And the sins of the nation were covered for the year. It was what kept the nation in right standing. Now the reason I bring that up is because I believe with all my heart from the Old Testament, the people who were truly saved, and they'll be part of the kingdom, it was because they had faith. Not just because of Hebrews chapter 11, which clearly tells us that. But remember when Abraham was shown Yeshua's day and he rejoiced in it? He had faith that the Messiah that was going to come was going to remove the sins of the world. Yom Kippur was an atonement, a covering, when Yeshua came and provided the perfect sacrifice, not like the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats. Yeshua removed our sins permanently. Not just for you and I that know him, but for all those who walked in faith in the Old Testament, who are looking forward to the Messiah to come. He removed them for good. Kind of like the Old Testament now, isn't it? I mean, they were saved by faith, we're saved by faith. Where's the big change? You know where the big change is? They were looking for the Messiah, now we know the Messiah's name. Many Jewish people are still looking for the Messiah, and they don't recognize his name. We're going to talk about that next week. But had they had to wait 9 months for atonement, once a year at Yom Kippur, that would have precluded them from participating in Passover the next spring and Shavuot. So, today, what can we do as our offering? Because Yeshua is our permanent sin offering, permanent sacrifice offering. We can still come to the Father, and we can repent, and we can also pray for a lot of things. Today, our offering should be a heartfelt cry to our Creator. We should rend our hearts that we failed him and that we caused his son to have to be on that cross 2,000 years ago. It should tear at our hearts like it tore at his heart to watch his son die. Just like it tears at his heart today to see his children that he loves dearly failing or messing up or walking away. You don't think it tears him apart? I want to just address briefly the whole issue on Yom Kippur with fasting because I think it's critical and it's important. And that's why I said it's going to have to go a little bit longer today. Because I want to make a scriptural case for fasting, not a personal case for fasting. And it's true that in Leviticus 23, it does not say letsum. Letsum is the Hebrew word for fast. It instead uses the Hebrew word la'ana, which is a far more encompassing word by definition. La'ana means to be afflicted, to be depressed, to be downcast, to stoop, to humble oneself, to bow down, and to weaken oneself. Letsum means fast. I believe it does not use the word for fast for one purpose. God doesn't want you to just fast. He wants you to la'ana your soul. He wants you to weaken yourself. He wants you to be depressed. Not depressed in the depression sense. Lower yourself. Cry out for your brothers and sisters all over this world that are going through persecution today. Cry out for the family members that you claim to love. Cry out for the people that are in your own fellowship that are going through sickness and struggle and hurting. Let's get on our face and cry out for these people like we really mean it. Not as something to kill our 9 a.m. prayer time. We need to start being a people that get on our knees for each other and pray earnestly. Yom Kippur was the day of atonement for Israel where the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for all of Israel. One time a year this is happening. How reflected and humble are you when you're sitting having a cheeseburger going, hey, go get him, high priest, we're all rooting for you. Then you turn back to your baseball game. Think about it. Why would we not want to fast? Why would we not want to afflict our souls? Because we're selfish people and we want to get out of anything we can. We want to make it as easy as possible and rather than just focusing on what the Word of God says and going with it. Jehovah wants all of you on Yom Kippur. He wants all of you throughout the year. That's why I'm not against the 10 days of awe and repenting for 10 days. I'm not against the 40 days of repentance. I'm for the 365 days. When you wake up the day after Yom Kippur, wake up and say, Father, help me walk a holy life today. And if you mess up, get on your knees and say, please forgive me. Zechariah 8:19 says, thus says Jehovah of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth month shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. For 2,500 years minimum, they've recognized the fast of the seventh month as Yom Kippur. Now, some will go, no, Tom, it's the fast of Gedalia. That is a minor fast that not every religious Jewish person really observes. And it's about a governor back somewhere around the 400s BC that was murdered. The fast of the seventh month has to do with Yom Kippur. Many people teach that Isaiah 58 is about Yom Kippur. Whether it is or not, I'm not sure. It does talk about fasting, and it tells us how to fast properly. I do urge you to get familiar with it and don't argue about what it's about. Just focus on the instructions. Most teach it's not about fasting. Most of the ones who do teach that insist that the real meaning of La'ana means to not work. And I'm going to ask you some questions to try to prove my point here. And they'll use the phrase that it says three times in that stretch of verses. What did we read, like five verses? Three times it says, do not work. You shall not work. If you work, you'll... But it says them in a separate context from afflicting your soul. So if it means not to work, and I'm going to bite my tongue on what I really feel when they come up with stuff like that. If La'ana means not to work, then why are we commanded not to work on the Sabbath day, that's 52 weeks a year, and six other high holy days, and that phrase or word is never used? I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Why wouldn't he use it if La'ana really meant not work? Sad thing is that these teachers that teach on this, I've never heard one of them teach on the fact that it is called a Mikra Kodesh. Because they're better served with you home in your pajamas, not being a part of any fellowship where you can grow and mature, where you can give your giftings to the other people in the body, where you can be a blessing to other people, and possibly where you can grow into the calling that God has for you on your life. How many great and mighty things did Peter and the apostles do in their home, in their pajamas? They did them when they came out and went to the synagogues and when they were out with the people, out in the world, out ministering to people, walking out their calling. The second thing, by trying to say la'ana, afflicting your soul means not working. And here's a question. How many of you in this room, every time you have to go to work, are so tormented and afflicted that you're just destroyed? From the second you walk in work, you're just miserable. I'm not talking about if you're not really happy with your job. You're just so tormented. You're afflicted. Oh, these little nine-year-olds. Oh, I hate them. Ugh. I got to teach them every day. Have you ever said that, Christina? No? Ruin my whole theory here, right? It's high school. Yes, we get frustrated. It's work. Okay, work is a curse. I'm sorry. But the point is, I doubt anybody would really truly say, it afflicts my soul every day when I have to go to work. That's not what La'ana means. Let's just stick with what the Hebrew word means. Bow ourselves down. Humble ourselves. Afflict our souls. Weaken oneself. You know what the best way to weaken yourself is? Don't eat. Last thing for tonight, why do we need to celebrate Yom Kippur when Yeshua as our high priest is taking care of everything? It's all finished. It's all done. He took care of everything. So we can just, it's just a, why do we have to do any of this? It's all finished. Because God said it was a statute forever, along with all the other Moedim and the instructions. Because Yeshua, he honored all of the Moedim, including Yom Kippur. Why would we not want to do that? Third, and this is really important, none of you have received your gift of salvation yet. And it is a free gift. But none of you have received it yet. You can have the assurance, as long as you do your part, you have that assurance, and God will never, ever let go of you. But you have the choice each and every day. Are you going to let go of him? Number four, Yom Kippur is about the community. It was about the nation of Israel. It wasn't about us individually. And if you really care about the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel spiritually, however you want to look at it, the nation of all of us who will be going back to Israel when Messiah comes, then the nation of all of us as believers, as Ephraim and Judah, if you really believe in that, then why not come together and pray like you've never prayed before? Our prayers can be genuine, that the Father would remove the scales from the eyes of those that we love and our neighbors, our past associates in churches, that we truly care about these people. I hope you do. Because until those scales come off, they're not seeing anything. Why can't we stand in the gap and pray meekly for these people? Why can't we stand in the gap and pray for those in our fellowship that are the closest to you, who are sick physically, and people who are trying to overcome things emotionally? For this Yom Kippur, I suggest we all consider praying in humbleness from sunset on the ninth day to sunset on the tenth day. And when the sun sets on the tenth day and we break the fast, then we will rejoice in what Yeshua Messiah has done for us. And we will shout and we will rejoice. But on Yom Kippur, let's follow the instructions of God and let's humble ourselves so that we can seek His face and ask Him to do work on behalf of us. Daniel prayed a prayer, and when he did that, he admitted that he was part of the problem. I'm going to be reading that prayer in just a minute, but just so you understand, when Daniel prayed the prayer that he prayed in, I'll get it for you just so you know. You don't need to turn there, but you'll need to look at this later. Daniel chapter 9, he prayed a pretty powerful prayer, and he did not point the finger, even though Daniel was considered righteous. He included himself in the mess of Israel. He said, "We have sinned." He didn't say they have sinned. He said, "We have sinned." Daniel understood it was a time for repentance, not a time to point the finger and blame. And too often we point the finger and we blame, don't we? Well, you know what happens when you're pointing the finger and blaming? You don't have an ounce of humbleness in you. Psalm 10:17, O Jehovah, you have heard the desire of the humble, and you will strengthen their heart, and you will incline your ear. And Psalm 24:17 says, the righteous cried, and Jehovah heard, and delivered them out of their troubles. Yom Kippur is a time to humble ourselves. It's a time to afflict our souls. It's a time of fasting. It's a time of bowing down before God. It's a time of repenting. It's a time of corporate gathering together to pray for one another, encourage one another, and lift up our family here and around the globe. We're not worried whether or not our offering by the high priest is going to be good enough. We already know that. But that doesn't change anything else about the holy day. Yom Kippur is a time that we start bringing honor to our king, rather than trying to figure out how can we escape something we're not comfortable with. Especially when God's instructions were designed for our good, not for our harm. Amen? Let's close from prayer, and I'm going to pray this prayer of Daniel. Everybody just close your eyes and think about this, because I want you to really pay attention to these words. Then I set my face toward Jehovah God to make requests by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to Jehovah my God and made confession and said, O Jehovah, great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. Neither have we heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Jehovah, righteousness belongs to You, but to us, shame of face. as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Jehovah, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To Jehovah our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of Jehovah our God to walk in his Torah, which he set before us by his servants and the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your Torah and has departed so not as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the Torah of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole of heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the Torah of Moshe, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before Jehovah our God, that we might turn from our iniquity and understand your truth. Therefore, Jehovah has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For Jehovah our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Jehovah our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is to this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Jehovah, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for Jehovah's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. O Jehovah, hear. O Jehovah, forgive. O Jehovah, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Father, are we any different? By your great mercy, Father, give us one more chance. Give us one more day to walk in your righteousness. Give us one more day to show that we have a heart set on keeping your commandments and loving you and showing you that we are committed to being your child. Father, give us one more day that we may shed off the curses of our sin and our rebellion and our self-righteousness, that we may come underneath your wings, come underneath the shadow of your mercy. Father, I know you are looking for a people who have a heart to follow you. I just pray that it would start here, at least in this little neck of the woods, Father. Let it start here. Let it start as a small fire that grows into a large fire. As we come to Yom Kippur in 6 days, Father, let us be thinking not only about repentance for ourselves and anything we've done wrong, but let us be thinking about our brothers and sisters across the world. Let us also be thinking about those, just as Yeshua prayed, for those who will come to know the truth. Father, there's hundreds, if not thousands, in this area that are right on the edge. They know that there's something more. They know that they have been missing something, that your scriptures are not alive to them. And they know, and they just don't know where to go, where they can get truth, where they can find peace and solace. Father, we know that is only found in you. But we need to get right here individually so that we can welcome those people and actually show them the truth of your scriptures. It's not enough to talk about it, Father. We need to be walking it out, as the letter at the funeral said. They had to see that example in that woman's life in order for it to have an impact on them. Let us stop bringing shame of face to ourselves. Because when we do that, we bring it to you, Father. And God forbid that we would shame you in any way. Let us be humble this season as we approach Yom Kippur. Yes, we love the fact that we know we have Yeshua as our Messiah. And Father, we appreciate that so much. Nothing we could have ever done deserves that. But Father, let us understand that salvation will be handed out when we finish the race strong. And the key is finish. We need to finish, Father. We need to finish. Yiverekaka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen. Anybody want to talk?